Good morning. My name is Andy Moore. I am on staff here with the church as a campus minister, and I have the honor, the privilege, and rather daunting task of filling in for Josh today. This summer, I actually took a seminary class on Galatians, and I just absolutely loved it. So when I heard Josh was preaching on Galatians, I just jumped at the chance to preach. And I mean, not to brag, but I did get a solid C+ in the class, so... Just kidding, I got an A in the class, so, gosh, we need to go to prayer quick, so let's do that, all right? Gracious Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your holy scripture, and we ask that you just bring a light to it this morning, a light that needs to be seen in a dark and perishing world, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So I believe that we all have natural behaviors, that there is something ingrained within us that we just automatically react to certain situations, whether good or bad, without even thinking. We just do it. We just respond. So for instance, years ago, I was with my wife and my infant son at a baseball game. And a foul ball was hit our way, and it was natural for me to jump in front of my son and catch that ball so he wouldn't get hurt. This was something that just was naturally ingrained within me to protect my son, something that I did not learn. So natural behaviors can be something that have been within us since birth. That's what we call instinct. Or it can be something that we also learn. That's what we call learned behavior. And I think a great example of how behavior can be a learned thing is being a fan of a sports team. So let me show you. February 1st, 2009. And do you guys know that date? That is Super Bowl 43. Pittsburgh Steelers against the Arizona Cardinals. Pittsburgh jumped to a 17-7 halftime lead thanks to the heroics of then loved, outside linebacker James Harrison's record-setting Super Bowl 100-yard interception return for a touchdown. And going into the fourth quarter, Arizona trailed 20-7 to the Steelers, but soon scored 16 consecutive points, which was topped off by Cardinals wide receiver and Pitt alum Larry Fitzgerald's 64-yard touchdown right through the middle of our defense. And there was 2 minutes and 37 seconds remaining on the clock. And things weren't looking good for the Steelers, but we marched down the field 72 yards with a continued connection between quarterback Ben Roethlisberger and wide receiver Santonio Holmes. And the next thing you know, it is second and goal, and there are 43 seconds left on the clock. So admittedly, after watching this Larry Fitz touchdown, my spirit was gone, my hope sank, I may have said a few choice words. And my father, whom I was watching the game with, he looks at me and he says, "Andy, we are going to march down this field and we are going to win this game." And I looked at my dad and I was like, cool. Dad, I think you may have lost it because we have been playing no defense in this fourth quarter, and they have just been having their way with us. And he said, "We are going to win." And then I ate my words because then came the touchdown. Can you put that up? Then came the touchdown. It was a throw that Ben Roethlisberger had no business making because Santonio Holmes was in three-man coverage. You can see two of the three right there. But it was one of the most perfectly placed balls I had ever seen. Everybody talks about Santonio and that catch, which is amazing, but that throw from Roethlisberger was perfect. And then Santonio comes down 2 feet in bounds on an awesome catch, and the ref goes over. Boom! Touchdown. And it was like my emotional roller coaster just went into the dock at that point. And I went crazy. I went nuts. I was screaming so much so that my wife, Emily, was like, "So help me, if you wake up our kids right now, you will have to deal with them." I was like, "It's worth it." And all that pent-up aggression and all those emotions within me, after the game ended because of the Lamar Woodley fumble, I ran outside and I just screamed into the cold, dark air because I didn't know what else to do, you know, and I was out there. It was so cold, and I was just barefoot and screaming outside, and then it's like my neighbors heard me or something, and they come out, and they start screaming as well, and my neighbor across the street, we make eye contact, and he looks at me with his hand raised, and I'm like, yeah, we're going to hit this high five, so I'm running over, and then I slip on black ice, and I fall down, and I get up, and I brush myself off real quick, and I played it cool, you know, and followed through with the high five, because that's what you do, and I was so incredibly happy. I probably jumped up and down for, like, I don't know how long it was outside. It was really cold, and then when I went to warm up, I went inside, and I sat down on my couch, and I cried. I cried. I would like to say it was like gentle tears, like, but I was probably bawling. Let's be honest. My wife is not here. She's upstairs right now. She could probably tell you how bad it was. But I just cried for like 10 minutes because I had so much emotion within me and I was so happy. And when I was done crying, I stopped and I said to myself, man, my hand really hurts. And I looked down and I noticed that I had obviously broken my pinky finger. I actually broke it in two spots. I had so much adrenaline going through me that I had no clue that I broke my finger because it was the greatest high five of all time, let me tell you what. Now, there is a good chance that after listening to this story, many of you experience some sort of nostalgia. And with that nostalgia, there came some sort of emotion within you. And those of you who aren't fans of the Steelers probably had another emotion. Perhaps this story didn't do it for you. Think of Marc-Andre Fleury making those acrobatic saves in order to win Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Finals. Or think of 40,000 screaming fans mockingly chanting, Cueto, 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 followed by that dropped baseball and then a Russell Martin home run. If you watch those games live like I did, it probably generated some sort of response, some sort of emotion within you just came out. And I would bet that these responses, these emotions, were probably not even a conscious choice. You just naturally came out of you. You just responded because your teams were doing well. Now, sports are a very interesting thing because other than pouring our money into them and being a fan and cheering, we really don't have anything to do with the outcome of the game, despite how much we think our superstitions give the team mojo. They do not. And if you were like me, you started following these teams at a very early age, which led to an investment. And that investment led to this emotional conditioning to respond to your team in a certain way. So in other words, when something good or bad happens to your team, your response just happens. It just comes out. It's natural behavior. It is a learned behavior, and it's no longer a conscious choice. I believe that this is what Galatians 5, 16 through 26 is about. No, it's not about sports. It is about natural Christian behavior. How should we naturally react to knowing that the Holy Spirit is within us? How should we naturally react to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ is King? So if you would turn with me in your Bible to Galatians 5, 16 through 26, that's page 1,239 of your pew Bible, we'll see what exactly is the evidence of a Christian life. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, the Apostle Paul begins his closing arguments to the Church of Galatia with a thesis on how the Christian life is supposed to be lived, how it's supposed to be displayed. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, this thesis not only deals with the Galatian problems that we've heard about before, that we've read about before, that Josh has preached about, but it also governs everything until the end of the letter. So in Galatians 3:2 and 3:5, the Galatian Christians have been reminded that they have received the Spirit, and now they are being told they need to walk by the Spirit. So the Greek word for walk, which is peripateo, is used frequently in the New Testament. And in biblical times, the word was used to indicate walking around after someone or walking with someone in a particular direction. The word was also used in Greco-Roman times and in ancient Judaism for a student who was sitting under a teacher. So, for instance, Aristotle's students were known as peripatetics because of their habit of following the philosopher around. So by walking or by living by the Spirit, Paul ensures the Galatian Christians that they will not carry out or fulfill the desires of their sinful nature. And that's what Paul calls the flesh. That's their sinful nature. Now, we see that there are two diametrically opposing forces trying to gain control over a person's life. We see that there's the Holy Spirit and the flesh. And the desires of the flesh and the Spirit are ongoingly antithetical towards one another. The ability to do what's right can only be found in one of these two things, and that is the Holy Spirit, and not when we're consumed by the flesh. So following the Spirit's lead leads to a life of selflessness, and following the lead of the flesh leads to a life that is one of death, that is rooted in selfishness. And this will be an ongoing battle with any Christian. Just because one is filled with the Spirit does not mean that we are rid of the problems of the flesh. We will never outgrow the spiritual conflict, at least not within our lifetime, and because we will always have our share of struggles. And this can be rather discouraging news, but we shouldn't give up hope, because the only way to defeat the ongoing battle of the flesh is a willing submission to the Holy Spirit. And it's through that submission that we can rest on the assurance that this mutual antagonism between the flesh and the Spirit doesn't end in a draw. It doesn't end in a stalemate. And if we rid ourselves of these selfish desires and yield to the Spirit's calling, the Spirit's victory over the flesh is inevitable. So Paul teaches how to do this and elaborates on what he states in his thesis by creating two opposing lists. First, his first list describes the works of the flesh that can be found in verses 19 through 21. And then he lists and prescribes what is known as the fruit of the Spirit. That's in verses 22 and 23. Now, these two opposing lists are referred often to as a list of virtues and a list of vices. And they were not only common for Paul, he used them a lot. He uses it in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy, but they're incredibly popular in the Hellenistic world in which Paul lived. And so such virtues and vices can be found in Plato's Laws, it can be found in Aristotle's Rhetoric, can be found in Philo's Sacrif. So to let you know, these two lists, they are not meant to be exhaustive. This is evidence in verse 21. Paul says, "in things like these." That's his way of saying etc. Paul first gives us the bad news, a list that shows what a life steeped in sin looks like. A lot of times we have no idea what these words actually mean or refer to, so I'm going to define them for you. The first of these is sexual immorality, which is translated from the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. Porneia refers to unlawful or immoral sexual acts. It refers to fornication. So sexual immorality was so common in Paul's day that it was just deemed the norm. It was deemed socially acceptable, and we're not too far off in today. It's no wonder that it is listed first, because this is the thing that the Galatians probably struggled with the most. Next, we have impurity. This can denote a multitude of sinful activity, sometimes referring to physical, medical, ritual, and cleanliness. And because Paul uses the word elsewhere in conjunction with fornication, we can just naturally assume that he's talking about impure or unclean sexual relations. Next, we have sensuality. This refers to a purely hedonistic, selfish debauchery, especially when it comes to sexual perversions. So the best definition, I believe, comes from William Barclay. He has a brief commentary on the book of Galatians. He says, the whole idea is of a man who is so far gone in lust and desire, he has ceased to care what people say or think. We have idolatry. We know idolatry is it's a practice of putting anything before the one true God. Sorcery. Okay. Now, this is the one that people usually check out on because it's not common practice, right? We have any sorcerers here? Anyone? Anyone get their acceptance letter to Hogwarts? No one. Did I see a hand raise? Well, congratulations. You're part of the Wizard Exchange program here. So, sorcery is actually translated from the Greek word pharmakeia. It's where we derive our word pharmacy from. It literally means drug use. So pharmakeia often had a negative connotation because it refers to drug use within witchcraft, or it actually could mean poisoning people as well. So witchcraft or sorcery was a very serious offense in the Roman Empire. And because it was such a serious offense, and that these magical practices were condemned, that the drug use that was with them was condemned by association. So that's why we translate it as sorcery. But it literally means drug use. So if anybody ever tells you that drugs are never mentioned within the Bible, you can actually point to this passage. Enmity, this just means hostility, hatred. Strife. Strife is translated from the Greek word eris. This can refer to discord, quarreling, wrangling, contention. The word eris can actually be traced back to the Greek goddess Eris, who caused war and destruction and strife. Jealousy. Jealousy is translated from the Greek word zelos. Zelos could actually have both a positive or a negative connotation to it. If it had a positive connotation, we translate the word as zeal or zealous. But a negative connotation, we translate it as jealousy. Because this is in a list of vices, I think we can naturally assume that we should translate it as jealousy. So fits of anger, this refers to rage, to wrath. Rivalries, this was often used in a political context for canvassing for office or office seeking, and indicates a competitive, a self-promotive conflict amongst political parties of Paul's day. So it's purely seeking gain for one's own personal benefit. Dissension, this refers to purposeful, divisive teaching. Divisions. Divisions, it's closely related to dissensions, is translated from the Greek word heresis, and it refers to a more formal, organized party that causes a division. So it should be also noted that this is actually where we get our word heresy from. Envy, this can mean ill will, malice. And lastly, we have drunkenness and orgies. And I lump these two together because they are usually so associated with one another. So being inebriated was a very common practice in the Roman Empire, as it is today. But this is kind of specifically referring to drinking as a celebratory practice to the Greek god, the wine god, Dionysus. So that drinking would just become wildly out of hand, and it was usually followed by these wild parties, sexual escapades, these orgies. So that's why we translate it as orgies, though it can also mean wild parties or even carousing. So these vices were listed, and they were meant to be a warning that were directly targeted at the Galatian lifestyle and what they left behind or were still struggling with. But they can still hit us pretty hard today because many of us struggle with these things. Now, Paul's warning wasn't meant to instill despair, but to see that the seriousness of a sinful life can bring, and that it's only through the Spirit that you can gain victory. So in other words, if you lead this hedonistic, wantonness lifestyle, you cannot help but sin. It will be your learned behavior. It will be your natural reaction. So what do we do with those works of the flesh, which may still manifest itself in our life? Well, in verse 25, Paul gives us a vivid imagery that the works of the flesh have to be executed. He says, all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, crucifixion was not a quick way of dying, but it was one that tortured and killed its victims over the course of several days. And ridding ourselves of the works of the flesh won't be an easy one-time ordeal, but will continue throughout our entire life. Now, if this is where Paul ended the letter, it would be really sad. Be like, you guys are screwed, see you later. But that's not what happens. Paul lets us know that the crucifixion of the flesh only comes through belonging to Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his glory and compassion, saw that we were broken people, attempting to work our way back to him, back to perfection, but failing miserably, that we were stuck in our works of the flesh, this naturally demonstrated sin. And then God, in his love, he reached to us, taking those imperfections, those impurities, those works of the flesh, and making us realize that we were in desperate need of him, in desperate need of God, that our attempts of trying to save ourselves, this idea of self-salvation, this has failed. And then he cleansed us. He declared us righteous. And through that, we received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is God dwelling within us to regenerate us and refine us and guide us and convict us and intercede on our behalf and to give us fruit. And it's through the Holy Spirit working within us that these works of the flesh may be crucified. And this is where Paul gives us a list of combative virtues in order to crucify the works of the flesh. These virtues are known as the fruit of the Spirit, which stand diametrically opposed to Paul's list of vices. Now, it should be noted that the word fruit is singular. It is not plural. We often say the fruits of the Spirit, but it is actually the fruit of the Spirit. And while there's some debate over why this is, I actually think the answer is pretty obvious. Now, it should be noted that each of these virtues is an attribute of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is an attribute of God. And not only that, but God fully encompasses each of these attributes. God is fully loving. God is fully joyful. God is fully peaceful. God is fully patient, etc., etc. And not only does God encompass all of these virtues, but each of them work together in perfect harmony. Each attribute fully and perfectly cooperates with all the other attributes. So, for example, God's love is on full display with his joy. And God's joy is on full display with his peace. And God's peace is fully on display with his patience. And God's patience, etc., etc., etc. All of God's attributes are equal with each other. They work in perfect harmony and unity. And because of this, it should be read as the singular, as if one giant attribute made up of little attributes. And what are these attributes? Love. Love is the first one listed, which usually means it's the most important. And I think the reason for this is it's because it's humankind's greatest attribute. God gave us the two great commandments, love God and love people. And therefore, it is our greatest attribute. Joy. Joy was a highly esteemed virtue in the Hellenistic world of Paul's day, though it has a very different meaning in a Christian context. In the Hellenistic world, joy was always a synonym of happiness, just like it is today. But in the Christian context, it's always associated with peace and hope and righteousness and grace. Joy isn't happiness, though happiness can come from joy. Joy is an expression of all these things of peace, hope, righteousness, grace, and goodness. Goodness and hope, goodness and beauty, goodness through pain, goodness that is provided by the one who is all-encompassingly good, Jesus Christ. Peace. Peace has usually been defined, even in the present day, as the absence of pain or war or conflict. And Christians and Jews have a very different definition. Peace is associated with the Hebrew word shalom. Now, we know shalom means peace, but it's more than just a lack of conflict. It's peace as the original way God intended it to be when he created this world. Peace that was perfect, peace that was full, peace that was complete. We have patience. Patience can be translated as steadfastness or long-suffering. Kindness. Kindness is the virtue on this list that I believe is the most neglected by Christians. You can just go on any social media platform and you'll know what I mean. It is so easy to be mean to people, to dehumanize people. And when we dehumanize people, we tear down the very image of God. We must show tact. We must show grace. We must be kind. It is not an option, just like this whole list is not an option. Goodness. Goodness can be translated as generous, and this encapsulates the idea of an outworking of goodness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is the sense of being trustworthy, reliable, and dealing with your relationship with God and with others. It is putting words into actions and showing others that you value them more than you value yourself. Gentleness. Gentleness was often associated with mildness, with meekness. Christians define this as a reserved strength meant for the service of others. It's another Christian virtue which I believe is often ignored by Christians. Self-control. Biblical scholar Timothy George believes that self-control was listed last because it indicates its importance as a summon of the preceding virtues. So with the finalization of these nine virtues, which is really just one holistic, complementary virtue, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul states, against such things there is no law, because the law was not given to the righteous, but was given to the unrighteous, because a fully righteous person has no need to be governed, but the law was given for those in need of restriction. Often when we see these lists, we treat them as to-do lists, as a checklist. Well, I did this one, didn't do this one, did this one. The fruit of the Spirit is not a checklist. If you are truly becoming more Christ-like, if the Spirit is truly working within you and changing you, sanctifying you to become more like the one who fully encompasses each of these attributes, if you are doing this, you will naturally bear fruit. A tree, if it's doing what it's supposed to be doing, will naturally bear fruit, as should you. Yet we cannot choose one virtue at the sake of ignoring others. They work with each other and complement each other. And these things should be the natural overflow of God working within a believer. Walking by the Spirit is evidence of living in accordance to the Spirit, or as Paul says, to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the words keep in step is actually military terminology. It means to draw up in line or stand in a row. In ancient philosophical circles, the military term was adopted to mean following under someone's philosophical principles. And here we see that we must conform to Christ under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But this military terminology isn't meant to be taken as if you are just a soldier, but as if you were a part of an infantry. The fruit of the Spirit is not just an individualistic prescription, but a community-based one. After all, the letter to the Galatians was not written to a single individual in the church of Galatia, but it was written to a community. It was written to a church. And once we view the fruit of the Spirit as a harmonious attribute, and that it was meant for the church as a whole, it changes how we react and read this passage. So imagine a community of believers, each with their own gifts, each with their own weaknesses and strengths, modeling the fruit of the Spirit together in perfect unity and in perfect harmony. If one church member is particularly weak in one of these attributes, they have another member to come and balance them out and teach them how to be stronger. And that is beautiful. It's how God intended the church, his bride, to be. It's a foretaste of heaven. It is a glimpse of shalom, peace that is perfect. And it's through keeping in step with the Spirit, we, the church, not only become individual trees that bear fruit, but we become an orchard of fruit-bearing trees. If the Spirit is truly within us, then we can't help but display these attributes. It is natural to us. And if we each display these, think of how the world would change because of how we naturally react. Think about how the community around us would change, how we could celebrate with them, or how we could grieve with them in times of tragedy like 2 weeks ago. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the evidence of being a Christian. Is it evident within you? I pray that it is. And it's through these virtues, this virtue, that we can help bring the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dearest Lord Jesus, let the fruit of the Spirit grow, let it mature, and let it ripen in our lives. Let us possess and display them. And since we belong to Christ, let us crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and let us live by the Spirit. Let us walk by the Spirit. I ask you to perfect us, whatever that may take, and give us the grace to endure. We, your people, come to you this day fully aware that we need your presence and we need your help in our lives, yet also aware that we often fail to stop and to turn to you for help, that we're caught up in our troubles and the turmoil of just daily living. So help us, Lord, to root ourselves more deeply in you, to seek your will for our lives, to stop and listen for your voice when we are troubled, to fully rely on you when we strive to do what's right, to remember you and trust in you, to meditate on your goodness and your gracious will when we begin each and every day, so that like trees by a stream which send down the roots into water, we may produce by your power the fruit of your Spirit. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.